Gospel according to John 2 weeks ago. And Stefan has introduced us to this introductory chapter of John 1, where it says that Jesus was with God, that Jesus was God, and that Jesus came down to earth and became man in order to witness about God and be obedient to God and glorify God. And you know, every gospel has a special emphasis, what it focuses on. Matthew, for instance, focuses on why Jesus is the rightful descendant of King David, why he is the rightful king of the Jews who are waiting for him. And John focuses on the idea that Jesus is the Son of God. And by the things he did, he bears witness to this. We read in John 20, verse 31, that it says, "But these were written, these things that Jesus did, were written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." And this chapter, the third chapter of John, is no exception to this. And it shows a very good example of a Jewish leader, of a Pharisee who came to Jesus at night, who spoke with Jesus, and who believed in Jesus and was transformed by the Spirit. So turn with me to John chapter 3. We won't be reading the whole chapter, but we will focus on the first, say, 16 verses. I won't read them all together, but read them bit by bit. But I would start with probably one of the most famous, famous verses in the whole Bible, which is John 3, verse 16. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life." This is the motto, not just of the whole gospel according to John, but also of this very chapter where Jesus speaks to Nicodemus. And I'll come to that later at the end of the sermon. Okay, in the beginning it says, in verse 1, it says, "Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews." We are introduced to a person, not just any Pharisee, but a Pharisee with a name, Nicodemus. That is important because he is one of the leading Pharisees. He's not just, you know, just the typical Pharisee you'll meet on the streets, but he's one of the public figures, one of the top dogs, if you want to, of the Pharisee life. And he's introduced as a Pharisee and as a ruler of the Jews. Pharisees dedicated their lives to scripture reading, to understanding the scriptures, and waiting for the kingdom of God to be reestablished in Israel. For 400 years, God was silent and did not speak to the Israelites. And they were waiting for someone to reestablish sort of the golden age, the old days where King David ruled as a king of Israel. And they were waiting for that. And Jesus has something to say about the Pharisees in general. In Matthew 23, for instance, he says to them, "The scribes and Pharisees sit on Moses' seat, so do and observe whatever they tell you." So in a way, he's acknowledging their position as teachers of Israel. They're acknowledging that they have a right to teach. They know scripture. They have an insight in scripture. But then he goes on and says, "But not the works they do. Don't follow their example, because they are hypocrites." And if you want to have a look at the Pharisees, read Matthew 23. And if you think you're a very religious person and you're better than others and you know how it's done and all the others have no idea what Christianity is about, then read the 23rd chapter of Matthew and think about yourself what Jesus has to say. This might bring you down to earth. For instance, in 23 verse 13, he says, "But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you show the kingdom of heaven in people's you shut the kingdom of heaven in people's faces, for you neither enter yourselves nor allow those who would enter go in." So the Pharisees, he says, you don't go into the kingdom of God, but you even keep others out. They have no idea. You do, and you keep them out. So he's really criticizing them. In 25, the same chapter, he says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! You are like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and uncleanness." Now think about this example, being whitewashed from the outside, looking all good and beautiful and all that, but from the inside, rotten and dead. The last thing he says, "You serpents," verse 33, "you brood of vipers, how are you to escape being sentenced to hell?" This is the general image Jesus gives about the Pharisees. And we will look closer as the Pharisees of an example of, say, a very religious person who is not a Christian. And I think there's a very distinctive feature of religion and Christianity. Sometimes it gets a bit confused as a religious person being a Christian. But there is a difference, and we'll come to that. Now, this person, sort of the ruler of the Jews, he comes to Jesus. And he's different from other Pharisees. Why? Because he appears three times in the Gospel of John. The first time is this encounter, and then twice afterwards. One time in chapter 7, verse 50, where it says, "Nicodemus, who had gone to him," meaning Jesus, "before, and who was one of them," meaning disciples of Jesus, "said to them," meaning the Pharisees, so Nicodemus being one of the Pharisees and yet being one of the disciples of Jesus, says to the Pharisees, "Does our law judge a man without first giving him a hearing and learning what he does?" So he is defending Jesus. The Pharisees try to capture Jesus. They try to get him and get rid of him. And Nicodemus says, "So wait a second, you can't just get rid of him. You have to look, I mean, what you do is based on the law, on the scripture. So you have to look into scripture and you know, live up to that. You can't just take him and get rid of him." And later it becomes even more public. In John 19, after Jesus has died on the cross, he openly gives Jesus sort of the last honor. And it says in verse 39, John 19, "Nicodemus also, who earlier had come to Jesus by night, came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloe, about 75 pounds in weight." So Jesus, having died on the cross, was for the Jews and the Pharisees. He was a cursed man. Yet Nicodemus comes up and gives him the last honor. That clearly shows that he is confessing his belief in Jesus, that he is confessing his relationship to Jesus, and that he is a disciple of Jesus. Other scriptures read in the end that he was sort of thrown out of the Jewish community by this act. So the question is, what happened to Nicodemus in this encounter? What happened to him that changed him so radically, that changed him in general? And obviously, if we know what happened to Nicodemus, we can learn from that about us. And we find in verse 2 of chapter 3 that Nicodemus, one of the Pharisees, he comes to Jesus and he says, "This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, 'Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him.'" Nicodemus, why does he come by night? Couldn't he have just come, you know, in the afternoon or at some times? Some people say he was afraid, he feared that people might see him, that he was hiding in darkness, sort of as no people, you know, the things that happen in darkness are the things that you want to hide, as in that image. This might be true because Nicodemus, being a public figure, even though he had good intentions, it might be important to be very, you know, careful with how you show up. Just imagine, all of his life he has spent reading the scriptures, trying to figure out when the Messiah will come and who this Messiah will be. And then this Jesus comes and he looks into scripture and says, "Wait, is this the person we were looking for 400 years and more? Is this the one we were looking for?" I mean, you have to be careful. You can't just show up and say, "Yeah, you're the man." And in a way, it's not a bad thing to be careful and to be watchful with what you do. You don't really want to be too easily taken away. And Jesus says this as well. You know, you have to consider. You have to consider the cost before you enter something. You have to think about that. So that might be one. The other is that the nighttime is not always considered bad. In Psalm 1, for instance, it says, "Blessed is the man who meditates on the law of the Lord when? By day and night." So, in a way, all day long, even at night. This doesn't mean that the nighttime is necessarily a bad time or a time for hiding. So it could have been that Nicodemus just wanted a good, honest conversation, a deep, thorough conversation about something, and not just to have a question and answer kind of thing, or just to have a statement thrown around. Now think about this. If you buy a house, or if you buy a car, or if you even, I don't know, buy a TV set, you will think about this. You can't decide these things, you know, on commercial breaks between TV series. You have to think about them. And I would say Nicodemus is doing the same thing. He wants to know something. He has a question without saying this. And he comes to Jesus by night and takes his time. So this is maybe the first implication for all of us. Let us let us be so shallow in that way. If we have questions, let us try to figure them out, to take our time to answer these questions. We live in a day and age where everything happens really quick, and we are in such an entertainment business where we are getting entertained all the time. So take a break and take your time to answer questions. And as we will see, Nicodemus has one of the most important things of all the questions, maybe the most important question. So you want to get it right, and you want a good, thorough answer. And he admits something to Jesus. He says, "You are a rabbi." Now, this is not really special. Most of the Pharisees would call Jesus a rabbi, just meaning a public teacher, a teacher who had some public sort of knowing and authority, authenticity maybe, knowing and authority. But then he goes on saying, "You have come from God, and God is with you." And this is what we've heard 2 weeks ago in the sermon on John 1, that Jesus came from God, that Jesus could only do the things because God was with him. And Nicodemus is acknowledging this. He's saying, "I've read the scriptures. What you do, can only someone can do this who is sent from God, who God is with him." And this is important, and it's distinctive in that sense from every other Pharisee, because the others were just asking him in terms of trying to figure out, "Jesus, what would you do in this situation?" Or, "Jesus, why? What do you think about this and that?" And he, I think this is his summary of what he has found out studying the Word of God. Now, the answer of Jesus is very interesting. He's answering something that is not a question. I mean, Nicodemus made a statement. Jesus could have said, you know, "Thank you very much, very kind of you, I'm trying my best," or something like this. But Jesus says, it says, he answered him, saying, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Again, this is very interesting. Like, where in this conversation did Nicodemus speak about the kingdom of God, or seeing the kingdom of God, or entering the kingdom of God? But Jesus knows very well what Nicodemus is looking for. In fact, what all the Pharisees were looking for, what maybe all the Jews were looking for. Now, the kingdom of God, they wanted the kingdom of God. And I give you an example from the Old Testament. For instance, Isaiah 11, verse 1, it says, "There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him." Or Jeremiah 23, verse 5, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he shall reign as a king and deal wisely, and shall execute justice, righteousness in the land." This is what they were looking for, the kingdom of God to be reestablished in Israel, to be liberated from the Roman oppression, and finally have their own king again, a king that will rule justly, that will be a good and wise king, like David was. But Jesus reforms his view on the kingdom, and in a way, he first tells him something. He first tells him something that Nicodemus never expected, I guess. He says, "You must be born again in order to see this kingdom." Now, Nicodemus, I guess, never questioned the fact whether or not he would be part of that kingdom if that kingdom came or comes or, you know, would be established. He wouldn't question the fact that he was a good, honest Jew. As a good, honest Jew, you would be part of that kingdom by birthright. But Jesus tells him you have to be born again. And obviously, that makes Nicodemus wonder this fact. Like, wait a second. In verse 4, he says, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Obviously, he has this question. This is a stumbling block for him in that sense because he expected to be part of that kingdom anyways. But the question was, when would it come? And is Jesus the king and the Messiah? And Jesus tells him, maybe you are not even part of that kingdom, or not maybe in that sense, but it is not a question of Jewish birthright. We'll come to that a bit later with this idea of born again. But first, we have to point something out. If you are, if you are a non-believer, or if you think, well, okay, the kingdom of God, who cares about the kingdom of God? I'm not a Jew, I don't care about it, or I'm not a religious person, I'm not that much into religion, then this is why the kingdom of God is also important for you and not just only the Jews. In Luke 17, there is a Pharisee and he asks Jesus, when will the kingdom of God come? And Jesus tells him, the kingdom of God is not coming in ways that can be observed. Nor will they say, look, here it is, or there, for behold, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you. So he's saying, I am the kingdom of God. I am the king, and I'm here. And this thing is starting already, but you don't see it. In John 18, when he's asked by the Jewish and by, what's his name in English? Pilatus. Pilate, right. He's saying, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting, that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from this world. And ultimately, there's one thing, that the kingdom of God is for everyone, that it extends not only to the Jews, but for everyone. In Philippians 2, verse 10, it says, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. The idea is this: Jesus establishes his kingdom. This kingdom is not an earthly kingdom bound to a, you know, earthly territory like the UK or Germany, which is, you know, not a kingdom, but anyways. The idea is this: Jesus is king over all of life. We are under his dominion, whether you like it or not. The question then is, are you part of that kingdom? Because if you're not part of that kingdom, you're still under his dominion in that sense. You will still bow your knee at one time. And the question is, do you do that in obedience to him? Or do you do that by force through him? Because at the end of time, every knee will bow, sooner or later in that sense. So the kingdom of God is not just for the Jewish people, but for all of us. And this makes it very important to ask, to have the same question as Nicodemus has. If that is true, then how does this work? How can this be? Nicodemus asks, how can a man enter the womb a second time? And Jesus goes on and says in verse 5, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. He's repeating that same sentence as was usual in the Hebrew poetry in that regard, with having different terminology, having different words, but meaning the same thing. So he's replacing the word born again with the words born of water and Spirit. And he's replacing the word see by enter. So Nicodemus couldn't even see the kingdom of God. But Jesus wants to speak about how you enter it. So we have to understand, what is the meaning of being born again? Others say being born from above, or if you want it a bit more, you know, theologically, you could say of regeneration. That is the term used. In German, it's Wiedergeburt. The regeneration, or the being born again, is an act of God where he gives new life. Read, for instance, Ezekiel 36, verse 26. "And I will give you a new heart and a new spirit, and I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh." So it's not a continuum. It's not that some people are more religious and are part of that kingdom because they have reached a certain level of religiousness and others haven't. And that other people are just not into religion and therefore they have no part in that kingdom. There is a distinctive feature between religion and Christianity because the Spirit gives new life. And the Spirit gives new life. And there's this analogy of birth, and I'm trying to figure out how to explain that. I mean, you all know that your children, maybe, or your siblings, are not just an extension of you. They are someone other than you. You are an individual, and they are. Or, let's say it differently, how can you become a fish, for instance? You won't become a fish by jumping into an aquarium. Or you won't become a fish, for that matter, for jumping into the ocean. You might be eaten by fish then, but that's a different matter. How do you become a car? You won't become a car by walking into a garage. There is no way you can become a car or a fish for that matter. The idea is this. In order to become a fish, you have to be born as a fish. That's very sort of easy. There is no way around that. But this is not reincarnation as in with Hinduism. It's meaning that God gives new life through the Spirit, and it is a spiritual life that you are reborn. So you can go to church for I don't know how many years and have it all right and know all the verses and know half the scripture by heart and you are still not be born again. And then you are not part of that kingdom. That is the idea, that you need something from above that gives you new life. And that is the Holy Spirit. And this water image is used in the same way with the water and the Spirit. In Titus 3, verse 5, it says, "He saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit." So the question is, why can't we do it ourselves? Can I just be a bit more religious, a bit better than I was yesterday, and maybe I will be good enough for God? And this is clearly what he says, where Jesus explains this image in verse 6, "That which is born of the flesh is flesh, that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I say to you, you must be born again." I mean, this is not a miracle. This is very easy to understand, that which is of the flesh is flesh and that which is of the Spirit is spirit. He's saying that, for instance, there are other verses that support that view, that the flesh is the thing that is the seen, that is the perishable, but the Spirit is the one, the kingdom of God is the one that is imperishable, that won't be destroyed, whereas our bodies sort of are wasting away. Well, we grow older and older. Also, in Romans 8, for instance, I won't go into that now, you can see that the result of the flesh is death. And doing the things of the flesh leads us to death. And this only the Spirit can give us life. And how does the Spirit work now? How does the Spirit do this? We are told in John 16, for instance, "And when he comes, the Comforter, the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, he will convict the world concerning sin, righteousness, and judgment." So if your eyes are open to the fact that you are a sinful man, that your religious activities won't bring you anywhere, then this is the work of the Holy Spirit who works in you, who shows you the truth about you. In John 14, he says, "Then, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things." So the Spirit is there. I don't know if sometimes I think the Pentecostal and in a way also modern evangelical Christianity has made the Spirit something of a, I don't want to, you know, offend anyone, but has made the Spirit something of a very weak, sensational kind of thing. I feel the Spirit moving, and I feel the Spirit does this, and I feel the Spirit tells me to do this and that. Ultimately, it is the Spirit who works in us, but it's much more deeper than just our outward feelings and emotions. It's much more deeper about our core identity of who we are. For instance, 2 Corinthians 5 verse 7, it says, if anyone is in Christ, there is a new creation. Everything old has passed away. See, everything new has come, or everything has become new. So it is the work of the Spirit is giving us a new identity, a new life. It is not just trying to be a bit of a better person. As you know, we've had the experience of having a boy just very recently. He's 4 weeks old now. And as you see new life, you realize how different this life is sort of from your own life, but how in a way it is new and something completely new. You can't just, I'm lacking really of examples how you can explain the difference between you trying to have a doll and trying to, I don't know, feed the doll, play with the doll, as opposed to having a new baby and a new life, which is complete in its, you know, own way. And it's not just you plus a bit more, but it's a completely new person. Jesus also speaks about how this is done and about the sovereignty of the Holy Spirit. He says in verse 8, the wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. As with the wind or, say, electricity, we usually use it, and we can use it very well without really having to understand how it works. This is also, in a way, working with the Spirit. You can be a Christian, a newborn person, not just a religious person, without knowing all the details of what happened to you. That works very well, and you don't have to be very intellectual to be a Christian in order to understand this cognitively. But he's also saying more. He's saying this is not a mystery in that sense, as in mysticism. This is not a leap of faith. He's not saying to Nicodemus, yeah, you can't understand, just believe, that's fine. You don't try to understand, believe. This is not what's happening here. He says it is logical, but it's super logical. It is beyond our understanding. And why can Jesus say that? Why can Jesus say to Nicodemus that it is beyond understanding? He says that because Jesus bears witness, because Jesus was with God and he knows God. He has this eyewitness account. He knows how the Spirit works, so he can speak about the Spirit, and he can tell you how this works. And that's why he says to Nicodemus, for instance, in verse 10, you are a teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? In a way, he's showing Nicodemus why he has to be limited. He has to be limited because Jesus is the witness from God who tells you this, because he knows, and you, in a way, can't know. But there's more to this. Verse 11 and 12, he says, truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except the one who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. The Pharisees did not only not understand what this was about. They weren't just intellectually, you know, limited and saying, oh yeah, I have no clue what this means. They actively rejected Jesus. See, he bears witness, and they said, we don't want this. Even though they had the facts, they had the clues, they should have known, they must have known. From the Old Testament, we had the sermon series recently about Jesus in the Old Testament. That was very clear, but the Pharisees were blinded in that way, and they didn't want to accept that. Take, for instance, John 5, verse 37. And the Father who sent me has himself borne witness about me. His voice you have never heard, His form you have never seen, and you do not have his word abiding in you. For you do not believe in the one who he has sent. You search the scriptures, because you think that in them you have eternal life. And it is they that bear witness about me, yet you refuse to come to me, that you may have life. And ultimately they say about Jesus, Matthew 12, verse 24, but the Pharisees heard it, they said, it is only by Beelzebul, the prince of demons, that this man casts out demons. This is the conclusion to their research in a way. They know they have the facts, they know the facts, yet they refuse them and say, well, Jesus is one of the demons. And this is why they are condemned. And this is why Jesus tells them, I tell you about earthly things you don't understand. How do you ever want to understand heavenly things if you do not accept me as the witness, as the one who is bearing witness of the Father? In the end, he says, verse 14, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. We don't have time to get into the second sort of part of John 3 from verse 15 or 16 onwards to the end of the chapter, where it is more focused about not the work of the Spirit, but the what, you know, each and every believer can do, which is pointed out here or shown here. Jesus speaks about an image that is very well known for all the Jews. They knew the story about the Israelites being disobedient to God and then being punished by poisonous vipers. So everyone who would be bitten by a viper would die. And they cry out to God and say, we are sorry, we have done wrong, we were disobedient. And God says, okay, here's a bronze pole. Moses, make a bronze pole with a viper on it or a serpent on it, and whoever is bitten can look to that thing and he is healed. Now, this is a work, this is a miracle in itself. As in, to look there, they couldn't say, oh yeah, thank you very much, that is a good option for me, but I'd rather try something else. I mean, they could have done that, but they would die because it was a poisonous serpent. This is the image Jesus is using here. He's saying, I'm this serpent on the pole in that sense. I'm the one who has to die, and you get the image, who has to die on the cross. I'm the one who has to be lifted up, and whoever looks at me will have life. But again, this is not just for religious, say, freaks who are into religion and like religion. He's saying that this is an essential part of life, that it is concerning every person on this planet. And now I come back to this verse 16 in John 3. Here we find, for God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have life. It is not about having a bit of quality to your life. It is not about, if you don't know what to do with your life, then why don't you join church and religion? It is about you not perishing, you not dying, you not going to hell, but rather becoming life through the Holy Spirit, getting a new life. And believing this is the only option you have. And if you are a Christian, this should serve you as a great reminder what Christianity is all about. It should serve as a reminder that Christianity is not just a social club for people who, you know, don't know what to do with their lives, but it is because we were given new life that we meet every week, that we come together and have fellowship and have worship together, that we come together as Christians, that we come together and that we speak not things that we know from our intellect, but rather we're given and opened by the Spirit. And this is what we do. And then sometimes I wonder, as Christians, in a way I wonder, why are we so weak? Why don't we focus on the Spirit much more in that sense that we let the Spirit work in us, that we pray for God to work in us, but rather focus on our own intellects and on our own decision-making and how we can change the world by, I don't know, you know, social activities. In the end, the result of the Spirit in Galatians 5:22 is the fruit of the Spirit, is joy, peace, love, hope, all of this. And it has an impact in the social world. It must have an impact. We can't just hide in the churches and have our own little subculture. It has an impact. But it's not just a social club in that sense. I think it's time for me to wrap it up. And I think you've seen that how Nicodemus has been changed by this conversation, how this conversation is not just for him, but for all of us, and how, if you are a Christian, how this has changed us. This Spirit has given us new life, and we are a new creature, a completely different creation. And I hope for this week that if you are a Christian, you can focus on that. Whatever comes on your way, whatever passes you in terms of troubles, joys, that all of life is ruled by Jesus, and that you take all of life and be obedient to Jesus and let the Spirit work in you. If you're not a Christian, then I hope you understood now that you can't merit your way into heaven. You can't work yourself into heaven. There's only one way to get into heaven, and that is done by the Spirit, who convicts you of your own sin and who gives you new life. And that is basically, that is your only chance. Let us pray. Dear Father, I'm so glad that we know you and that we can know you through your word and that we are known by you. I'm glad that you have given us new life and that Jesus came and that he bore witness to what you have done and that he died on the cross so that we have life. And I ask you, I pray that you help us to get rid of everything that is in the way of the Spirit, in that sense that we try to work ourselves into heaven, that we are led by the Spirit and that the Spirit changes us more and more into your image so that we become more and more like you and be changed into your image. Amen. Do we have a final song?